All right, church, let's read John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You may be seated.
Thank you, worship team. Let's pray together before I get started. Lord, thank you very much that we can be here and gather together and have so many people around us that know you, love you, willing to serve you, willing to give their gifts and talents for your glory. I ask, Lord, that you would please help us this morning. We're going to hear your word, as you know, and I pray that your word would fall upon good soil in our hearts. I pray that you would please, by the power of your Spirit, help us to remember it long after just this hour. Help us to believe it. Give us grace to obey it. Please change us by your word. You say that it does not return void, but it will accomplish that for which you have set it out, given it out to do. So we pray, honor that, please, in our hearts today. Give me grace to preach. Help me not to add to your word or take away from it. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want to talk about mighty men and what makes men mighty. You know, us, we're attracted to might. We are. Probably a lot of you watched a football game yesterday or more. And you know that on that field, there were men faster than you, stronger than you, one day probably richer than you, right? They can do things we can't do. And we like that. We like to see people doing great feats. And you like to root them on and things like that. We are attracted to might, especially men. We are attracted to strength. And even little boys, you'll see in little boys, they want to compete and they want to be strong and all these things. And so it's in us to want to be mighty. Just recently, I stayed up way too late watching a documentary about Navy SEALs. I've always liked those guys. I'll never, ever be one, even on my best day. But you've probably watched some of their training that they go through. They go through some of the most rigorous training that any of our elite military go through. And these guys are bad, aren't they? I mean, they can do things that none of us in this room probably can do. Many of us men put together even couldn't do what some of these guys do. They're mighty men by what they can do. Also, we will even create in our imaginations mighty men. You've probably watched many of the Marvel movies, right? You know, one of them is Thor. There's even one scene in the first Thor movie. He does some feat, and after he does it, you know what he says? He's walking, he says, "I am mighty." He even says that. So we like to watch those movies because secretly, you put your face on that body and you say, "I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be able to punch someone across the room, and I want to be able to have a hammer that makes me fly, and hold it up and lightning strikes it and hit the ground and a shockwave goes out and 20 men fall. I want to be like Thor." You do that. I do it secretly while I'm watching it. I'm thinking, yeah, I'm like Thor and Iron Man put together. And then the movie goes off and I'm like, oh yeah. We want to be mighty. You want to be mighty. But what really makes someone mighty? Because let's face it, most of us in this room are average people, right? We get up, we go to work, and some of us might be what they call weekend warriors. You do some things on the weekend for fun, and you exercise, and you jog, and things like that. But you know that you want to run, and you want to run faster after that. You know that if you lift weights, you want to lift more. You know that if you eat good now, I want to eat better. I just want to be better. I want to be bettering myself. It's in you. One reason is because you're made in the image of God, who is mighty. Part of us wants to be bigger than us, better than us, better than we are, even though most of us are just average. So let's look in the text today. You may have heard of some mighty men in the scriptures before called David's mighty men. And these guys were the Navy SEALs of the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 25. 1 Chronicles 11, 10 through 5. You're not sure where Chronicles is, so you've got the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So that's where it lands. So just a little bit through the Old Testament there. So 1 Chronicles 11. Stand with me, please, while we read the Lord's Word together. I'm talking about David's mighty men here. 1 Chronicles 11, 10 through 25. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Yours might be slightly different. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hechmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, a Ahahite. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them with a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the Rock of David at the cave of Adullam when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, before my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. This is the word of God. You can be seated. David's mighty men were just that. They were spectacular, fearless, strong men of renown who did mighty feats as you saw. And I want to talk about what made them mighty, what principles can we draw from their might, how can we also be mighty? Because like I said, you want to be mighty. This message is going to be, of course, mainly geared towards the men in the room. You women can, of course, draw principles from this, and you will. God speaks through His Word to all of our hearts in different ways. But let me just encourage you, women, don't feel left out, because if the men in your life are mighty according to the Lord's might, that is good for you. We all know that if we have great godly leaders, the Lord is blessing, those blessings trickle down. You've seen homes that were broken where the father, the leader, was not who he should be. And it trickled down to the wife and the children, and they were affected negatively. So be encouraged, ladies. This is good for you too. You'll draw some principles from this, but pray that your men in your life will be mighty men according to the Word of God. It will also bless you too, and your children, and your grandchildren. So let's look at these mighty men. As you heard, they're spectacular. Verse 10, let's look at that again. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel. So they're supporting David, getting him up to kingship there according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now that's key. According to the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord made a promise to David that he would sit upon a throne, he would be king, and as you know, he was one of the greatest kings in all Israel. And God even made a promise to David, one of your descendants will always sit on the throne, and we know that's the Lord Jesus. David was from the tribe of Judah, so is Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know Jesus now is sitting on the throne forever. He's a physical descendant of King David. So David made God made promises to David, and what's cool is these men gave him strong support, it says in verse 10. Gave him strong support together with all Israel to make him king. These men worked to advance the kingdom, which fulfilled God's promises. They worked to advance the kingdom to fulfill God's promises. That's the main overarching point that makes a man mighty. According to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. In verse 11, this is an account of David's mighty men. And this we get the first one named here. There are only four of them named in this passage, telling about what they did. And then there's the three that they also mentioned. As you keep hearing, they didn't attain to the three. These three were super duper. But let's talk about this first one. There's an account of David's, this is the account of David's mighty men, Jashobeam, or Jashobeam, a Hechmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. That's a lot to kill at one time with one spear. We decorate heroes in our day. If there's a police officer and he kills a bad guy, he makes the news. He's highly decorated. Same maybe in the military. Sniper kills an insurgent. Saves lives of many others, kills one guy, and we're like, hey, he did great, he did his job, and that's wonderful. We celebrate that, right? He's a hero. But he killed 300 at one time with a spear. Bullets are, you know, they're just, you shoot somebody way far off, never even sees you possibly. This man has a spear and he's killing 300. He worked to advance the kingdom for David, accomplishing God's promises, killing 300 men at one time. We can just read right over that, but just imagine what that must have been like. Who's next? We'll get a little more detail with some of these other men. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar. So this is the second of the three. Son of Dodo the Ahahite. He was with David at Pasdamim with the Philistines, gathered there for battle. So here we have a battle. David and his men, all these Philistines, there's a fight happening. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. So your average warriors, they're running away. They're scared. And what's the deal with this plot of barley? Why is that so important? Why does that need to be defended? Well, one way that you can win against an army is if you draw them out somehow and they're foolish enough to come out away from their food sources and away from their water sources, because 10,000 men, 50,000 men, 100,000 men, that's a lot of food required and a lot of water required. So if you want to defeat them, just draw them out maybe through the desert to come after you. Half of them are going to just die off. No food, no water. This one man realizes that we need this food. We can't let them take this plot of ground, this barley. We've got to defend it or else future success won't happen. Everyone else is running away. They're afraid of an army. Who wouldn't be? You might think that you're going to react a certain way in a certain situation, but until you're put in that situation, you're scared. You don't know how you're going to react. I remember, like I said, watching all these superhero movies and seeing someone pulls out a gun on somebody and they say, hey, do this. And then in the movie, what do they do? He kicks the guy in the stomach. Oh, and he folds over and he uppercuts him and he gets the gun out of his hand and he says, now who's bad or whatever, right? And I remember thinking, if that ever happens to me, that's what I'm going to do. And then one day, guess what? I did get held up. We were around the side of a dark building. Car pulls up, and I thought, oh, that's just normal people. A guy comes out, walks towards us, pulls out his gun, and says, how about y'all give me some money? You know what I didn't do? I didn't kick him in the stomach. And I didn't uppercut him, and I didn't get the gun out of his hand. You know what I was thinking? Don't wet your pants. That's what I was thinking. I remember thinking, just don't. And I remember thinking also, I'm going to die. I'm just going to die right here. He's going to shoot me because he didn't have a mask on. I remember thinking he's just going to shoot us and he's just going to walk away and I'm just going to sit here and hopefully not bleed out before the ambulance gets here. Now, in case you guys want to know, I didn't die. I lived. And he didn't shoot us, and he just walked away. But until you're faced with some scary situation, you don't know how you're going to react. And these men were faced against all these Philistines, and they ran away. But Eleazar, when everybody's running past him, scared, he's standing there. Maybe even men are hitting him as he's going by, and he's standing there and he's saying, no, we need this land and I'm going to defend it. Even if I have to stand by myself, I'm going to defend it because this barley ensures future success for us. And he stood by himself and defended that plot of ground full of barley. And it says, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And then it says this, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. It was the Lord who gave him the bravery. The Lord wanted Israel to win. It was the Lord's will that Israel would win. And so this man was strengthened because of the Lord. Standing up for what's right is easy when you've got 1,000 of the people around you also yelling, "Yeah, this is right." And you're like, "Yeah, that's right." But when 999 of them all run past you and say, "We're scared now," that's when you really show your true grit. Do you really have it? Because guess what? Standing up for the truth sometimes means you'll have to stand alone. It really does. And you need to be okay with that. So what made him mighty? Standing alone to secure future success. Standing alone in the truth sometimes will ensure future success for possibly your family, your children. Are they seeing mommy or daddy standing alone, standing for the truth possibly sometimes, just when everybody else is saying, "Let's do this wrong thing. Let's run away. This is scary. This is bad," or whatever. But you stand for the truth. You stand up to secure future success. That makes you mighty. Now let's look at these three superheroes among the 30. Look at verse 15. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam, when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. So David and his men are held up in this cave. There's an army outside, and they must have been warring against these people for a long time. David is just thirsty. He's just tired. He's exhausted. And like we do when we're tired and exhausted, we sometimes think of our favorite refreshing drink or food or happy place or something. It's different for all of us. And David is just longing for some water, some cool water that he used to get from a well in Bethlehem. If you've been to different places in the world, you know actually water actually has a different taste depending on where you are. I know whenever we go down by the ocean, the water tastes different down there than what I'm used to up here. It's kind of different for us now though, because we all drink bottled water from the same company. But you know what I'm talking about. And of course, the best water was that hose pipe water from when you were a kid. But water has different tastes, and so David's longing for some water. And the three overhear David say, "Oh gosh, I wish I had some of that water from that well in Bethlehem. Oh, that'd be so refreshing right now." And the three look at each other and they say, you want to go get it?" And the guys are like, "Yeah, let's go." And they do. These three, really bad hombres, they go down together. They break through the army that's trying to get them. They break through. They run to a well. And while one guy is pulling the water out of the well, the other two are standing back to back fighting off enemies. And they get water poured in the wine, some sort of skin, I'm sure, and then wrap it up. And he pulls back out his weapon, and then they fight back through the enemy to get to David. I mean, what loyalty to this man that just a passing, "Oh, I wish I had this." Remember as a child, sometimes you would hear mommy or daddy talking about, "Oh, wouldn't it be great if we had this house or this car or whatever?" And you as a child, you're thinking, "I'd buy it for them right now if I could." You remember just those feelings of, "I love mommy and daddy so much. I wish I could give them those things that they say they really want." Or they talk about this vacation they'd love to go on, and you're like, "Man, if I had the money, I'd just buy it right now for them. I'd do that for them because I love them so much." And so David, "I wish I had this water." And these men go get the water. They risk their lives. They sacrifice sweat and blood just to get the man some sips of water. And then, of course, when David gets it, he pours it out. Which to them, though, would have been a sign of a man of integrity. I mean, me thinking, I'd be thinking, are you kidding me? You just poured that out? You know what we went through to get that? But he says, far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? Look what they were willing to do for me. I'm not going to drink this. It'd be like drinking their own lifeblood because they shed their blood so that I could get it. So sacrificial loyalty to a leader. This is also the mark of a mighty man, and a mighty man of God especially. Sacrificial loyalty to a leader. Our leader, of course, is King Jesus. Sacrificial loyalty to Him. When Jesus whispers to you, I wish this was true about you. David says, I wish I had water. When David whispers to you, I wish this was true about you. Do you fight for that? Do you want to overcome that yourself also? When Jesus is named, you know He wants His name known among the nations. Sacrifice for that too. Sacrifice for that to get resources to your friends, neighbors, loved ones, to get truth to them. Sometimes it's really no sacrifice at all when you're doing it for someone you love. Is it? It doesn't feel like a sacrifice. It feels joyous. Because you know, this will make him happy. I'm going to do it. So sacrificial loyalty to the leader is what we see in these mighty men who did this amazing thing. I mean, you could make a movie just from that paragraph, and it'd be a cool movie. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. And we see later on in the text just how special these three mighty men must have been. Because the next two men that are spoken about, they also do these great things, but then it says, but they did not attain to the three. You know there's levels of might in men. We see that in our military. We see that in our sports. We see that everywhere. There's levels of might among men. But what's great is they're all called mighty men. And notice at the very beginning, don't forget, back in verse 10 it says, now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel. So it even just mentions the normal people too, together with all Israel. The mighty men together with all Israel gave him strong support to make him king to fulfill the promises of God. So yes, there are different levels, but guess what? They all work together to accomplish the purposes of God. Because if you're like me, yes, it's fun to watch the Navy SEALs and it's fun to watch those movies, but like I said at the end, you realize I'm not that. I'm not. But even the general people who weren't the mighty men helped to bring about the promises of God. So let's look at this gentleman, Abishai, in verse 20 now. He was a very zealous man, and I'll show you in just a second. So Abishai, the brother of Joab was one of the great generals, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them. So just like Jashobeam. Wielded his spear against 300 men, won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. We don't get a lot about him here, but we get more about him earlier. Turn to 2 Samuel 16. So if you're in 1 Chronicles now, if you turn backwards, you're going to hit 1 and 2 Kings. And if you keep turning backwards, you're going to hit 1 and 2 Samuel. So turn to 2 Samuel 16. Where we can learn a little bit more about Abishai, wherever you want to put the emphasis. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 10. So David has just been overthrown, as it were, by his son Absalom. Absalom amasses this army of men. David has to flee because he doesn't want to raise his hand against his own son. So he just chooses just to leave. And it says in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then, here's our guy, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. This was also the same Abishai that one day when David was sneaking in to the camp of Saul, Saul was pursuing him. He pursued him a lot of times. David is with, Abishai is with him. They're sneaking into the camp. Saul's right there asleep. Abishai's the one that says, he's laying right there, kill him. And he says, no, I'm going to get this pot, and I'm going to get this spear, and then we're going to sneak away. And then he did like he did in the cave that time. He yells back to him, hey, Saul, look what I've got, your spear and your little pot here. So Abishai is very zealous for David. He says, let me go cut off that guy's head for talking to you that way. I mean, he's zealous for the king, and he sees the king's enemies laying there, and he says, let's kill him. He hates your guts. So zeal for the king Abishai has, which makes him, I think, mighty. It's good to have zeal for your king. I remember, I think it was in the Lord of the Rings, in the first one, oh, the guy that was called Rider, or what's his name? The guy who's the king eventually. Aragorn, thank you. He's sitting there and somebody speaks to him sort of in a disrespectful way. And Legolas, the elf, jumps up and says, don't you know he's the king out there? You speak to him that way. And I always loved that part because I thought, I want to be like that. You know, I want, whenever somebody's making a joke about Jesus or something like that, I want to be the guy that jumps up and says, how dare you talk about Jesus that way? But you can't do that, you know. You want to punch them, but you can't do that. And you have to pray for them. Because Jesus says, love your enemies. And so, but there's this zeal that we should have when the king is dishonored. And that's a good thing. It's good to have that kind of zeal. And we see that in Abishai. So far, don't forget. First of all, working to advance the kingdom to fulfill God's promises. That's an overarching theme of the mighty men here. Working to advance the kingdom to fulfill God's promises. Overarching thing that makes you a mighty man. Individually, what have we seen so far? Standing alone for future success makes you a mighty man. The second one, sacrificial loyalty to the leader makes you a mighty man. And then third, we've seen zeal for the king's honor makes you a mighty man. Then my favorite, let's go to the last gentleman here, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. What kind of great deeds? Here they come. He struck down two heroes of Moab. That's all we're given. We don't know much more, but it was worthy enough to be mentioned in Scripture. So these heroes of Moab must have been some big shots. He struck them down. He also went down, this is my favorite one, and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. We don't know a lot about this account, but I've read somewhere else, I don't know if it was tradition or what it was, but he was being pursued, possibly, by this lion. And as he's running away, fleeing from this lion falls into a pit. Sometimes there were old wells that had fallen in and just created pits in the ground. And so this lion falls into a pit. Benaiah, instead of saying, "Oh, good, I hope you rot there, you filthy animal," and walking away and going home, he walks to the edge of the pit, looks down in the pit, and sees that beast looking up at him. And you know what he does? He jumps down into the pit on a snowy day and says, "Now it's home." And he kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day. So two set of footprints in the snow went into this pit. And only one set of footprints came out of the pit. Probably some red drips of blood in the snow too as he walked along. But he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. What do we get from this? I asked one of my sons, because as I was studying this, I wanted to just pick their brains. I said, "What makes a man mighty in your mind? What makes a man mighty? When you think about a mighty man," one of my sons said, "He's jacked with big muscles," is what he said. But one of my sons brought out this point. He said, someone who, and I thought this was really good, he said, someone who finishes the mission. And I thought, well, that's good. What do we see here about Benaiah? He finished the job. There was an attacker coming after him, could have left the lion in the pit just to starve, and he said, "Oh no, no one comes after me and lives. I'm going to finish this." And he killed this lion in a pit on a snowy day. So someone that finishes the job. Because there's something to be said about endurance, perseverance. There really is. I wish I had more of it. I wish I was better at that. I tend to want to run away when things get hard. I tend to want to quit when things get hard. And I don't like that about myself. And I'm trying to be better about that. I'm trying to overcome that more. I want to be more like this guy. Finish the job, even when it's really scary and hard. Listen to this next one. He struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Just to let you know, this would be 7.5 feet tall. A mighty Egyptian. This was one of the guys that probably built the pyramids by himself, right? Just picked up the stones and laid them. A mighty Egyptian man. 7.5 feet tall. What else is true about him? The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam. We don't use looms and things like that. What's that mean, a spear like a weaver's beam? I found a picture. It's not the best quality, but this is an old-fashioned weaver's beam. You see there in the middle like a loom. You see there in the middle that these rods, just these kind of skinny rods that you push down after you weave the thread through and you push down and pack it. Well, what holds all those together? Look at the very top and the bottom of that picture. See those big chunks of wood going vertically? across the top and across the bottom. Those are called the beams. So I don't know if you can see how big those are in proportion to that woman sitting there. I mean, this would be something like the equivalent of like what we would see at Home Depot, like a 4x4 chunk of wood. So imagine a spear being made from a 4x4. It's, you know, it's like that square on the end. It's a big spear. So when you hear spear like a weaver's beam, think that. It's like a tree, a small tree this guy carried around for his weapon. So what did Benaiah do? He went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. A staff, maybe a stick, maybe like a shepherd's staff with like a hook on the end. Maybe that's how he got it out of his hand. Don't know. But a man who's 7.5 feet tall would not give up the spear easily. So the fact that he got this out of this man's hand and then killed him with it, it's pretty impressive. So these things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. So even all this stuff, killing a lion in a pit and snatching a weaver's beam spear out of a man's hand and killing him with it, he still didn't attain to the three. So there's levels of might, isn't there? But he used the enemy's weapon against him. So guys, standing alone to secure future success, sacrificial loyalty to the leader, zeal for the king's honor, finishing the job, and then, I want to even say, using the enemy's weapon against him, using your enemy's weapon against him. These things are mighty. One reason they're mighty is because we also see all these characteristics in the mightiest man, Jesus Christ. How do we see these characteristics in the mightiest man? Okay, so our overarching thing, working to advance the kingdom, to fulfill the promises of God. Did Jesus do that? Oh, yes. He brought the kingdom. And he fulfilled every prophecy that God ever made about him. Did he stand alone to secure future success? Yes, he did. Remember in the garden, when he tells his disciples, watch and pray, pray that you don't fall into temptation. What do they keep doing? They keep falling asleep. They keep succumbing to what's natural physically. Just like these men succumbed to what was natural physically to run from the Philistines. And Eleazar stood and defended the ground alone. Jesus says to those around him, hey, don't succumb to your sleep. Pray with me. And they kept falling asleep. And they kept falling asleep. Jesus stays up, prays, sweats like great drops of blood. He stood alone. And he fought. And went to the cross alone. Then the three go out and say, we want to fulfill even the smallest wish of our leader. Let's go get him that water. Jesus was obedient, even to the point of death. Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. Not my will, but yours be done, he prayed. Jesus was the mightiest man. He did it all perfectly. Every time the Father wanted him to do something, he went through Samaria because the Father wanted him to. He stayed here for this long because the Father wanted it. He raised that person from the dead because that's what the Father wanted. He always did those things that pleased the Father. What about verse 20? This gentleman, Abishai, who was very zealous, remember? Didn't like anybody talking bad about the king. Wanted to kill the king's enemies immediately. And he's very zealous. for the king's honor. Remember when Jesus Christ walks into the temple and sees the Father's holy place being treated like a market. And he throws over the tables. Stop making my Father's house a house of trade. And the disciples remember the scripture, zeal for your house will consume me. Some translations say, your zeal for your house burns in me like a fire. He was zealous for the Father's glory and honor. He was zealous for his fame. And he hated when it was not treated that way. Like we saw a small picture of in Abishai. And then Benaiah jumping down into the pit with a lion to finish the job. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. What did he say? What were his last words on the cross before he gave up his spirit? It is finished. He finished the job. Why? Because he's the mightiest man. No other man has drank the full cup of the wrath of God to the very last drop. And he took the sins of all those who would ever believe on planet Earth. And he finished it. Did he use his own enemy's weapon against him? Yes, he did. Death usually defeats men. It defeats all men. But death is actually what brought us our greatest victory, was it not? Jesus' death, him shedding his blood, was the victory. That's what brings us forgiveness. That's what brings you into the kingdom, just like Greg mentioned at the beginning when he read. That's victory. He took the keys of death and Hades, it says in Revelation 1. He has the keys of death and Hades in its hands. What's that mean? Keys represents authority in the scriptures. Jesus says, I've got the keys actually of death and Hades. I've overcome death. That thing that was supposed to defeat me, guess what? I took it. And now I have authority over it. Just like this gentleman said, I've got your spear. Now who's bad? I'm going to kill you with it. And he did. So these things make a man mighty, and these things are what makes the mightiest man mighty too. Now, what will make you mighty? First of all, your first step in being mighty, you have to be in Jesus Christ. You won't be mighty without the mightiest man. Sure, you can do things that the world calls mighty. We actually even see other gentlemen in the scriptures called mighty men. It might say something like, David fought against the Ammonites and even defeated their mighty men. So this term mighty man isn't exclusively for God followers. There are mighty men that aren't God followers. But true God followers should be mighty men. And being in Jesus Christ is the first way you become mighty. Did you know that one of the mighty men... Turn back to 1 Chronicles real quick. 1 Chronicles 11, and I want you to look at verse 41, because there's a list of the mighty men, all their other names, and there's even more than 30, which makes us think after some died, some were replaced, but they just kept the term the 30. It just stuck. So back in 1 Chronicles 11, look at verse 41. One of the mighty men that's mentioned is this gentleman, Uriah the Hittite. Anybody remember Uriah the Hittite? Remember when David was walking on his roof one evening in the cool of the night and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing? Her name is Bathsheba. That's how I always remember her name. She was taking a bath. Bathsheba. He sees her, calls for her, sleeps with her. Then, a few weeks later, she comes to him and says, "Guess what? I'm pregnant." David then says, "Well, let me fix this." Calls for her husband to come back from the battle. His name was Uriah. He gets Uriah drunk and says, "Now go home to your wife and hang out and just relax. You can go back to the war later on." Hoping he'll be with his wife, then he'll think, "Oh, it's my child. When I came home that night from the war." He's such a man of character. He says, "I'm not going to do that. The people fighting, they're sleeping in tents. How dare I go be comfortable with my wife? No way." And he's like, great. A man of integrity. And so he sends him back to the war with a letter to Joab. "Make sure you put him in the most fierce part of the battle where he's sure to die." And guess what? He dies. And as you know, that's the great sin of David that's recorded in Scripture. Uriah's name, though, is mentioned among the mighty men. Actually, this is also recorded in 2 Samuel, the list of David's mighty men, 2 Samuel 23. They're also listed and talked about there as well. The very last one mentioned in 2 Samuel is Uriah the Hittite. I think to remind us, first of all, one thing that mighty men need to do mightily is they need to repent mightily. You're a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. So the first step in becoming mighty men is repentance. David repented hard for what he did when he was confronted with his sin, and he wrote Psalm 51. That's his great repentance. So you want to be mighty? We all do. The first step, repent of your sins. The next steps after that, you need to get that nailed down first. If you don't have that nailed down, come to the mighty man who is also mighty to save you. Then work on doing these things, standing alone to secure future success, sacrificial loyalty to the leader, zeal for the king's honor, finishing the job and using your enemy's weapon against him. Then work on those. So please join me in becoming mighty men. We need it. You know you want it. And only Jesus Christ can make you that way. Let's pray, guys. Lord, thank you very much for your great might which overcomes our sin and overcame the grave. And you will come back in might also one day to right all wrongs. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us until that day to stand up for what's true and to be strong in the face of fear, to be loyal to you. Have zeal for your name, to finish the job, fight against the enemy. For your name's sake, Lord, we pray it. Amen.